You have your copy of Scripture. You go to Matthew chapter 5 with one hand and Mark chapter 10 with the other. I get a little anxious to preach. I hadn't preached in a couple of weeks, so I kind of didn't pay attention to the order of worship. And it was even my idea to do that song after the offering. So anyway, we're glad you're here. If you're new with us, we're continuing a study that we began back mid-July. And I'm not sure how much longer I will be in it. I know it'll be a while because we are committed to go verse by verse through the Sermon on the Mount. It's called the Sermon on the Mount because it was a time when Jesus, the longest sermon we have recorded of Jesus, goes across five chapters, 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, and he preached it on the side of a hill. So it's called the Sermon on the Mount. And what Jesus had to say that day will either challenge you to go in your faith or it will offend you about your faith. I mean, there's no middle ground. You're either with Jesus or you're against him. And it's not like a China buffet where you got to go through and pick through the things you like and don't like. You have to accept everything. But if you accept the life challenge that Jesus gives us, it can change your life. And so that this morning and over the last few weeks, we're going to face another challenge, and it's a difficult one. It's one of the things that is the downside for a pastor that preaches verse by verse, because sometimes you come to passages that are hard to preach. It centers around the center or the subject of divorce. And when it comes to theological or more issues like divorce, have you noticed that everybody has their opinion? And sometimes their opinion is based on something they've read. Maybe it's something they've been taught or heard others say. Or maybe it's from something they experience. And the pain of that experience can give us a firsthand authority and knowledge about certain issues. And sometimes our opinions can be a combination of all those things. But what's rare these days is to see people who base their opinion on a serious, in-depth examination of Scripture. In fact, it's more common these days for people to pick and choose and twist Scripture to say what they wanted to say or to say what will back up their lifestyle or their opinion. And so it's a pastor's responsibility to remind us all what God's Word says, because our opinions don't matter. Do you know that? And as pastors, Jordan and I will stand before God one day, and Bible teachers in this body will stand before God one day and give an account for how they handled, how they cared for his people, and how they shepherd his people. And so we take that serious. And in case you've noticed, we live in serious days. Notice that? This week, I wasn't even looking for this. In fact, I sent it to Jordan. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 21 through 26. It says this: if you keep yourself pure, you will be a special utensil for an honorable use. Your life will be clean, and you will be ready for the master to use you for every good work. Verse 22, run from anything that stimulates youthful lust. Instead, pursue righteousness, righteous living, faithfulness, love, and peace. Enjoy the companionship of those who call on the Lord with pure hearts. Again, I say, don't get involved in foolish, ignorant arguments. There's a few of those going around, right? Now, don't get involved in foolish, ignorant arguments that only start fights. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but must be kind to everyone. Be able to teach. Be patient with difficult people. Gently instruct those who oppose the truth. Perhaps God will change those people's hearts and they will learn the truth. Then they will come to their senses and escape from the devil's trap, for they have been held captive by him to do whatever he wants. And Living Stones, that's what we're called to. As a follower of Jesus, that's what you're called to. That's your responsibility. That's all of us. And that dovetails perfectly with what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount. We're picking up where we left off 2 weeks ago. And for several weeks, we've seen Jesus begin to undo some of the teaching that these new Jewish believers had been taught for their entire life. 6 times he will use these words: you've heard it said, but I say. You've heard it said, but I say. And so far, it's been very opening. He's speaking to the hidden motivations of our heart. And so far, he said some pretty hard things. In verse 21, he says, you've heard it said that you must not murder. But I say that even if you're angry with someone, you're subject to judgment in the fires of hell. Verse 27, you've heard the commandment that says, you must not commit adultery. But I say, anyone who even lusts after someone of the heart has already committed adultery with him in the heart. And so he's continuing to press on, and he talks about it. Verse 31 talks about divorce. And we'll launch here, then go and see what something he says in Mark says. Chapter 5, verse 31 says, you've heard the law that says a man can divorce his wife by merely giving her a written notice of divorce. But I say that a man who divorces his wife, unless she has been unfaithful, causes him to commit adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman also commits adultery. Before we go any further and kind of explain more about that in chapter Mark, I just want us to acknowledge some things, some facts about divorce. Number one is that on some level we have all been affected by divorce, some worse than others. I think I've told you before, I'm one of 28 grandchildren on my dad's side, and out of the 28 grandkids, there's only two of us that have not been divorced. To say that the curse of divorce is on my family is an understatement. So, second thing, so on some level, we've all been affected by divorce. Number two, it's hard to understand the trauma of divorce unless you've been through it. Number three, nobody goes into marriage with a goal of divorce. And so this morning, as we come looking to the Word of God on this matter, we're not looking for a loophole or a justification for our actions. Rather, we are seeking the Lord and the will of our Savior. And I want to encourage you as we walk through this to listen carefully to the entire message, not just for the parts that you want to hear. And so we need to acknowledge that because divorce is so pervasive in our culture, it's quite possible that we've been more influenced by our culture than by God's Word. And so as we begin this morning, I just pray that God would open our hearts, that we would love His way more than our way, that we would seek His wisdom more than our own, and rather than feeling judged or constricted by God's Word, that we would recognize and even celebrate the protection of godly wisdom. Amen? So that said, look at Mark chapter 10. By now, in the book of Mark, the religious leaders have had their fill of Jesus. And the reason they have is because he is a threat to their power and their control over the people. And so by now, they're beginning to look for ways to take Jesus out. Verse 1 says, then Jesus left Capernaum, and he went down to the region of Judea into the area east of the Jordan River. And once again, crowds gathered around him, and as usual, he was teaching them. Now, this would be the equivalent of him going and setting up a tent that says, prove me wrong, and he sets up a mic for people to take questions, and this is it. And so he sets it up. He's teaching them. Crowds come wherever he goes. Verse 2 says, and some Pharisees came and tried to trap him with a question. In other words, they weren't there to understand what the will of God was. They were there for the purpose of discrediting Jesus in the eyes of the crowd. And so they walk up to the mic and they said, Jesus, should a man be allowed to divorce his wife? And again, it was a trap question because no matter how Jesus answered the question, he would immediately alienate some of the crowd. That was the purpose of the question. But Jesus was wise, so wise that he didn't, instead of taking their bait, he answers them in verse 3. He says, Jesus answered the question with a question. What did Moses say about the law of divorce? And the Pharisees said, well, Moses permitted it. He said, if a man can give his wife a written notice of divorce and send her away, which was totally true. And the result of that is like today, divorce in the culture had become way too common and permissive. And so the teaching of the Pharisees, or the teaching that the Pharisees were referring to, was found in Deuteronomy 24, that says if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him, but because he finds something wrong, and some translations define wrong as indecent or unclean with her, that he can give her a certificate of divorce and send her away. There was a major debate by two popular rabbis of the day on Moses' definition of what the word wrong, indecent, or unclean meant. There were two popular rabbis. One was Rabbi Hillel, and he was a very liberal rabbi who held a much more broad-minded definition of what the word wrong meant. He said, for instance, if your wife makes bad food, if every time she cooks an alarm goes off, then you have grounds for divorce. If your wife talks too much, or if she talks so loud that the neighbors hear, then you can consider her indecent or unclean. If she no longer makes you happy, you can write a certificate of divorce. That was Hillel. Rabbi Shema, who was much more conservative, defined the terms wrong as, or displeasing of wrong, as someone who is being unfaithful. In other words, they've taken their intimate wants and desires outside the bond of marriage. And so guess which rabbi had the biggest following? Yeah, like today, the first one. But wisely, Jesus didn't side with either of the rabbis. In fact, he objected to both of their beliefs. He considered their debate entirely irrelevant, because Deuteronomy 24 didn't sanction divorce as much as it acknowledged a common practice among the Jews. Well, one commentary said it was to establish limits to keep divorce and remarriage from becoming an elaborate wife-swapping scheme. But because the law didn't altogether ban the divorce, they took it as a sign of God's approval. But divorce wasn't part of God's original plan. God's original plan was that a husband and a wife would live together in a committed, unified, faithful, long-term relationship. Jesus goes on to say in verse 5, he said, Moses wrote this commandment only as a concession to your hard hearts. In other words, because they refused to do marriage God's way. And so instead of him giving them the accepted reasons for divorce, Jesus says, let's go back and look at what God's plan for marriage is, because marriage was God's idea. That's our first point this morning, is God created marriage, so he gets to define it. Amen? And then that may answer some of our questions about divorce. And in verse 6, Jesus makes reference back to something that's found in Genesis 1 and 2, first chapters of Genesis. It says, at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Notice there's only two, male or female. And in Genesis, God told them to be fruitful and multiply. One of my favorite passages, Genesis 2:22. It says, the Lord God made a woman from the side of Adam, and he brought her to Adam, or brought her to the man, and the man said, hubba hubba. Jesus continues, verse 7, it says, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Second truth about marriage is that marriage is not just a commitment between two people. It is the fusion of two parts to make one whole. See, God's original plan is that a man and a woman, having lived under the authority structure of their family of origin, would leave those families and commit themselves to come together with this new relationship called marriage. And that together, they would establish a new familial authority structure that was to last a lifetime. And that relationship would be united, united, committed, and intimate. So united, committed, and intimate that, the only words to describe it would be one flesh. And one flesh wasn't just talking about physical intimacy. It's talking about the comprehensive lifelong nature of their unity. That's God's plan for marriage, that two would become one. So much so that neither individual would look to their life as their own. I mean, it's not two people cohabitating or living together. It's not just having a legal document. That's not the biblical view of marriage. That's the culture's view. The culture's view is focused on what's convenient and on each person's happiness. But how many of you know that at some point happiness fades? Anybody? And when one or both parties are no longer delivering happiness to each other because they're just cohabitating, they can just simply walk away. That's our culture. And unfortunately, that's not just true among unbelievers. That's just as true among many Christians. In fact, one of the arguments I receive from non-believers is, why in the world would I want to do relationships the way Christians do, because they're just as messed up as ours are? Statistically, the divorce rate is just as high outside the church as it is inside the church. And the primary reason is because one or both of the individuals are focused on self. But God's view of marriage is not self, or about having all your wants and needs met, or about comfort or convenience. God's design for marriage is much bigger than that, and in many ways, it's a dying to self. It's part of God's sovereign redemptive plan in sanctifying both individuals in the marriage and raising up children or the next generation as God followers. That's God's plan. Verse 9, Jesus goes on to say, therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. In other words, if this is what God has created marriage to be, you don't separate. And this must have kind of confused the disciples a little bit, because verse 10 says that when they got behind closed doors, the disciples pressed Jesus to help them understand better what he was saying. I mean, can you break it down for us more? And in verse 11, Jesus says, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. Now, the same story is found in Matthew chapter 19. And in Matthew's version of the gospel, he teases out their question a little bit more. The question that the disciples asked Jesus is, under what grounds are you able to get out of a marriage? And their question reveals a common thought by many people today, people that believe that divorce is a right and that divorce is a good option if the marriage doesn't work out. Though on the outside it may look like a good option, it's often a violent, damaging destruction of the oneness of marriage that affects everybody connected to the marriage. How many of you know, if you've been married for long, you know that when I do a marriage ceremony, I said the beauty of marriage is that when you face sorrow, you have someone to face it with, and when the joys of life, you face the joys of life together, so the joy is doubled. When you're married, you go through times of joy and crisis, and sometimes you have children, and you come to know each other deeply and intimately. That's why it's so painful where there's a separation of that. Disciples asked the question, but Jesus had no intention of making divorce easier. And I believe Jesus would have us understand that two people being joined together in marriage is serious business. It creates a bond that is not easily broken without pain and heartache. Many of us on our wedding day, we were all googly-eyed and everything. We made some pretty lofty vows for better or worse, or richer or poor, or in sickness and in health. Now, those are some pretty heavy-duty vows that cannot be fulfilled without God's help. Amen? Third truth about marriage is that for marriage to last, there must be a commitment that takes the marriage vows seriously. Truth is, marriage is more than just a ceremony. I mean, unfortunately, more people spend more effort preparing for an event than they do in building a successful marriage. The wedding day is the easy part. The marriage is hard. And for it to last, the idea of or threat of divorce should be banished from a vocabulary because it weakens the commitment of marriage. And so when life gets hard, not if life gets hard, but when life gets hard, we should seek for solutions rather than options. Because not only is marriage a big deal, but divorce is a big deal. Because it's not a victimless offense. I mean, to just ask somebody who ended their marriage against their will whether divorce is a big deal or not, and they'll tell you that it's wretched, that it's a horrible thing to walk through. And it's not just the couple that's affected, that their friends and family and many others that will be affected as well. And if children are involved, that pain will continue for the rest of their lives. So we must never take a careless attitude toward divorce. And anyone who goes into marriage thinking, well, if it doesn't work out, I'll just get a divorce, should never get married. Truth is, divorce is the reality of a sinful world. And Scripture is clear that there are two situations where there are biblical grounds of divorce, where divorce is permissible in God's eyes. First is the desertion or the abandonment of an unbelieving spouse, and the second is unfaithfulness. And inclusive in unfaithfulness is adultery, but some scholars believe it's much broader than that. I mean, Jesus never set out to give us an exhaustive list of reasons for divorce, so we simply don't know if there are other circumstances under which a divorce could be biblically allowed. And so the question of acceptable grounds for divorce is a difficult question. Because what about abuse? And who gets to define abuse? Another question is considered around infidelity. Is it considered infidelity when you lose your spouse to their job or their hobby? Or what about the person that's addicted to substances or gambling or pornography? Does addiction qualify as leaving the relationship or being unfaithful? Scripture teaches that in cases of desertion and unfaithfulness, that the party who was cheated on or left can remarry as long as they marry another follower and believer of Jesus. Jesus makes it clear that anyone who divorces their spouse and marries another commits adultery. One commentary I read this week says, I think Jesus is saying that anyone who gets divorced so they can marry someone else may legally or culturally be okay. It may legally or culturally be okay, but in God's mind, it's adultery. And it's outside of His plan. You know, the truth is that there's some tough questions that the Bible simply doesn't answer, and that's why so few pastors want to deal with the issue, and that's why the church has a horrible track record in this area. I remember being a part of a church in my early 20s after my parents had moved from the town I lived in, and I was part of this much larger church. And this church, back in the 70s, literally had in the written statements that if you were divorced, you could not serve in the church. Which, what a travesty. As if divorce was something worse than many other sins. Truth is, divorce is no greater than any other sin. And like that, it always requires repentance. Because like any other sin, divorce means that we were unable to fulfill our vows and promises to God. And so, for that, we need to seek forgiveness. Not saying that your divorce is caused because you're a bad person, in every divorce that there's usually some shared blame. But I am saying that we must take our vows very seriously. And the reason we should is because God does. And because of that, we should deal with our own personal failures and seek forgiveness. And in case we kind of remind ourselves all the time around there, there's not a perfect person in this room. At least one of us in this room, or all of us in this room, have done a pretty good job of not fulfilling at least a page of Scripture. I mean, we're all sinners, is what I'm trying to say. None of us get it right all the time. And not one of us is going to get to heaven because of what we've done. The Bible says our best is like filthy rags before a holy God. And because of that, Jesus came and he died on the cross to make a way to cover our sin and our failure. And the cross offers mercy and grace to those who put their faith and trust in Jesus as their Savior. And those who have a full understanding of the cross understand the cost that Jesus made on their behalf. They know they don't deserve it, nor do they get what they deserve. People who really understand that are extremely grateful for the cross, and they spend their lives, not to pay Jesus back, spend their lives in a loving, worshipful, serving relationship with Jesus. Because it's where they receive mercy and grace. The cross allows us to begin again. Meaning that obedience can start today. Old Testament book of Malachi makes this statement. It says God hates divorce. Why? Because it's a violation of his design. That doesn't mean that God hates divorced people. God hates what divorce does. He hates the pain and the destruction it causes. Scripture also says that God is always close to the brokenhearted, that he offers healing and forgiveness. Which means that the divorce is not the unforgivable sin. Rejecting Jesus as Savior and Lord is a sin that cannot be forgiven. Divorce is forgivable. And you can stand clean before a holy God, free to enter into a new relationship, provided you have taken responsibility for your own family, your failures, and repented of those things. To not learn from the divorce means you will likely repeat the same things in the new relationship. In fact, statistically, the divorce rate goes up more in the second and third marriage. If you remarry, the Bible is clear that we are to marry another believer. In fact, the Bible is really clear about not being unequally yoked. So for teenagers, you shouldn't even be dating a non-believer. My grandmother used to tell me, Dan, you better watch who you date, because you never know who you're going to fall in love with. Bible's clear that we are to marry other believers, and new relationships that are anchored in the healing of forgiveness can be blessed by God. That doesn't mean there won't be consequences or painful memories to deal with. Nor does it mean that it will be easy, but it is possible to move forward and face the brokenness of the past and experience God's forgiveness. In Matthew's account, Jesus goes on to say that not everyone was created to be married. The message paraphrase says it this way: not everyone is mature enough to live a married life. It requires a certain aptitude and grace. Marriage isn't for everyone. And some from birth seemingly never give marriage a thought. Others never get asked. And some decide not to get married for kingdom reasons. I didn't get married till I was 28 years old, which back then was rare. Today, it's not so rare. But I remember what an odd place that was, to be 28 years old and all of my friends around me either getting married or entering into relationships to where they were leading the marriage, and so, man, there was a lot of time when I would try to help God out in that area. I mean, I dated like a wild man. And there was times when I would get so consumed with chasing after that I would leave my commitment to God to do that. But when I got to that place in my life where I said, God, I'm not sure if you've called me to be single the rest of my life, but if God, if that's what you want, that's really not what I desire, but God, if that's what you want, I'm okay. When I got the peace of that is when I saw God begin to work in my life, and he developed a love relationship between me and him, and a contentment. But so many times, if you're single, sometimes you feel like your second class status, a second class, being single is not a second class status. That there, in fact, there are three types of single people. There are those who have made peace with their singleness, and they're using it for the glory of God. There are those who are single and act like they're married, and there's those who are single but want to be married. But no matter why you are single, you should seek to honor and serve God in your singleness. This holds true also in marriage as well. To those who are single, serve God in your singleness. To hurry and rush out to find someone is a huge mistake that will most likely lead to heartache and regret. And my word for you to be, instead of chasing that, let marriage find you. If it doesn't, serve the Lord with gladness, not as a second-class citizen, but as one who's been given the gift of time. And in the process, guard your purity. Allow God to shape you into the vessel that he can use for his glory. Don't use your singleness to engage in reckless behavior where you use other people for pleasure without commitment, because that will only leave you and the people involved damaged and scarred. To those of us who are married, keep working at your marriage. Over the course of time, we talked about this a few weeks ago, it's easy for us to take each other for granted and to focus only on the things that annoy you. It's easy to be distracted. I mean, I see a lot of people that are my age, maybe empty nesters, that are extremely distracted these days. I see a lot of people my age that have the gift of time, maybe the gift of resources like never before, and it's like they're just kind of wasting the time. That they revert back to a focusedness where it's just only about them instead of seeing where they need to invest their lives. And I say this all the time, God may lead you to that place one day where you can retire and maybe leave that job that you hate the rest of your life, but you never retire from following Jesus. And as long as you're sucking air, there's a reason for you to be here on earth. And God wants you to invest your lives in those around you. And some of you are doing that with your grandchildren. Keep doing it. And if you don't have that yet, look for ways to invest your life to those around you. We can get so distracted. And so the last word this morning is just to keep your focus on Jesus. Look to him to meet your needs rather than your spouse. Focus on serving one another and others, rather than complaining about what they're not doing for you. Would you stand for prayer? For those of you who have been divorced, we ache with you. I just want to say to you, your marriage may have failed, but God has not rejected you. He loves you as much as he ever has, and he wants to help you heal. And as you look to him, he promises to give you strength. If we, the church, have added to your pain in any way, please forgive us. And it's our desire to help you, not to beat you up. We want to help you put aside the bitterness and resentment and anger and brokenness and find healing. We want to help you to continue to serve the Lord, even though it may be in new ways. There may be someone listening this morning online who's in the midst of the searing pain of divorce, and you may think that your life is over. I just want to say to you, your life is not over. It may be in pieces right now, but it's not over. And the Bible is full of stories where God came in to where people had made a broken mess of their lives, and He put them back together, and He used them for His glory. And He can do that in you. And I want to encourage you this morning, in a time of desperation, to make a choice to live, to trust God. Because His forgiveness is bigger than your failure. His healing is bigger than your hurt. And His love does not waver. The Bible says that those who seek after Him will find Him. That He's as close as the mention of His name. Father, we give You praise. We give You glory. God, we lift up Your name, because in Your name there's healing. In Your name there's a new start. In Your name there's forgiveness. In Your name there's renewed love. In Your name there's renewed joy. And Your word says that the joy of the Lord is our strength. And so, Father, may we walk out here more determined to look to You for our joy and purpose. Father, if we're single this morning, God, help us to embrace that and to live in that with everything, every bit of energy. God, just seeking You, knowing that You will lead us to whatever You have for us, Lord. So help us to find contentment in that. Help us to find purpose. Father, don't let us be caught just floundering around, just being self-focused. Help us to put our eyes on You and to follow You with everything we are. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Thank you for being here today. We'll see you next week.